Matthew 1 is where we find ourselves today. We've been in a series called In the Beginning, and we're diving into this series called Christ the Promised King, and they all kind of flow together. We've looked from Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 12. Hey Siri, can you be quiet? All right, sorry. I have it on airplane mode. I don't know why she's even bothering me. So, Matthew 1, we've looked at Genesis 1 through 12, and now we're in Matthew 1. We're going to see how these things connect. And today we find ourselves in another genealogy. So, begin reading with me Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 1. An account, now listen, this reads like, think about sitting in a big stadium. An announcer comes on the microphone to make this major introduction. And this is the kind of thing you get when you get to Matthew 1, this huge introduction of this great king that's been long awaited for. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Ammon. Ammon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So to all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We lift it high, reading every name, knowing that behind each generation there are stories of your faithfulness. Behind every name is a story of your promise. And that promise comes all the way to us today. May we see it. And may we see what you're doing. And may we respond in faith. Amen. Genesis 1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's right. And then what happens in Genesis 1:2 is it gives you the story of how that all flushes itself out. Well, Matthew 1 reads very similar. Matthew 1 gives us this whole long list of people, showing us so much. You may be here today, and this may be your first time, and you may be going, "That guy just read a lot of weird names and did a pretty decent job, let me say." Just kidding. Just joking. But Matthew 2 is going to give us the details of the birth of Jesus. And we're going to Matthew 1, the back half of Matthew 1, is going to give us the details of the birth of Jesus, and we'll be looking at that next week. But what do we do with this? What are we to do with these names and peoples and generations? I mean, I can tell you right now that Marcy and I have begat Jack and Anna Kate and Hudson and Silas and Smith and Scarlett. And before me is Ronnie and Paula Parrott, who begat Ronnie and Kevin Parrott. And behind them is Ethel Virene Parrott. That's right. Ethel Virene's pretty a nice name. And some others in my generation. It's about as far back as I can go. But I think about those generations, and we're talking, you know, 200 years, maybe 150, as far back as I can go. And every one of us has a generational line. And we open up, and you may have read these things before and asking yourselves, what in the world is going on here? Like, how do we even preach something like this? What does this have to teach us about Jesus or about the Scriptures? Well, a couple things to note here. When you consider who is reading this, Matthew is writing it down, and who is reading it is he wrote predominantly to Jewish people, either Jews who had recently put their faith in the Messiah or those who were deeply considering it. And so each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are going to have a different perspective, all truthful. Not one of them contradicts another. They all give different viewpoints and perspectives of Jesus Christ and his life. In January, beginning January 7th, we're going to start preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And so I encourage you, we're going to spend the whole spring preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to pick up January 7th at Jesus as an adult being baptized. And what does that mean? What does that teach us? And so we're going to hop from Matthew to there. But Matthew writes to a predominantly Jewish people. Jews who had grown up very dedicated to the Jewish faith, and those now wrestling with the new covenant and what Jesus means to the old covenant. And so they're predominantly Jewish, and some of them have recently put their faith in Christ. And some were really trying to discern should they or not, watching others reject some of their Jewish faith and Jewish ancestors to believe in Christ. And so for Jews reading this genealogy, they would see the thoroughly Jewishness to it, that it would give them great confidence to step forward in faith. What about us today? How do we find great confidence and faith in this text? Well, I've written down three things that I want us to walk away from with today. Three things. First, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Promises are a good thing to keep. People often let us down. I don't know about you, but I've had people break promises to me. I've had myself break promises to others, right? If any one of you have been married, are married, and you read some vows on your wedding day, most likely you've probably broken a promise or two. Men, if you haven't, then you're really impressive. Ladies, the same. We let each other down frequently. My kids can't keep any promises, and when they're about to get in trouble, they will promise the wind, right? Oh, Dad, I'll do anything you want me to do. And they don't mean it. Likewise, whenever we sin oftentimes, we tend to run to God in all kinds of promises. Lord, you just spare me, or let me keep this in, or don't let anybody find out about this, then I promise you, God, I will be the best Christian I can be, right? We make promises that we can't keep, but God is a promise-keeping God. And we look through the Genesis series. In the beginning, we trace the line of the seed of the woman all the way to the blessing of Abraham last week, and it points us forward to who Jesus is, that Jesus is the blessing given to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, that through Jesus will all the nations be blessed. And Matthew opens up here with this beautiful account of Jesus Christ. And he says, he gives them four names. The genealogy of Jesus. The Greek form of Jesus is Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. So the accurate translation would be the Lord is salvation. That Jesus is the Savior. What a fitting description of the one many of us know today as our Savior. Because if you're sitting here and you're a Christian, you know, if you believe the Bible, that the impending judgment that you deserve, the impending disaster that you deserve upon death. All of us deserve the same thing, hell. But through Christ, our Savior, we are saved from that because of his blood, because we are covered in it, his pure, holy blood. He is our Savior, Jesus. And then it gives him the name Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name. Surprise. For all those who may thought his last name was Christ, it is not. It literally means Messiah or anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, there were promises made of a coming anointed one, a coming Messiah who would deliver God's people. There was a great organization called Jews for Jesus, and Jews for Jesus enjoy the Jewish heritage but believe Christ is the Messiah. They are evangelical, and they have curated approximately 40 of the most helpful messianic prophecies. I'm not going to read all 40 of them, but just some of them today. But these promises that God gave in the Old Testament that have come true in Christ. The Messiah would be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium that we talked about. The Messiah would be the descendant of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. He would be a willing sacrifice, Genesis 22. The Messiah would be the Passover lamb. He would be lifted up. He would be the star coming out of Jacob in Numbers. The Messiah would be like a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy teaches us. The Messiah would be our kinsman redeemer, Ruth 4 shows us that. The Messiah would be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7. He would be called God's son in Psalm 2. He would be resurrected in Psalm 16. He would be forsaken and pierced, but vindicated in Psalm 22. The Messiah would be the righteous sufferer in Psalm 69. He would be greater than David in Psalm 110. He would be the rejected cornerstone in Psalm 118. And it continues. He would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7. He would be the great light, Isaiah 9:2. He'd be called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11. He would do life-affirming, redemptive deeds in Isaiah 61. He would be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5. He would come riding on a colt, Zechariah 9:9. He would be pierced in Zechariah 12, and he would be forsaken for 30 pieces of silver, specifically 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11. And he would be preceded by a messenger. And all these are spread throughout the whole of the Old Testament history, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years apart. And we have it in the very word of God, the seed of the woman, traced throughout the line, all the way to here. The Messiah King, God keeps his promises. So he is Jesus the Savior, Christ the Messiah, and he is the son of David. 2 Samuel 7 says, when your time comes, this is given to David, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. To David and to people, they're thinking maybe this is Solomon. Maybe it's Solomon who he's talking to. No, this is Christ, the one promised king to come from the line of kingship from David. The next description you get is the son of Abraham, that God promised to Abraham that through him the nations would be blessed. And Jesus is this great blessing. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God goes about his business of saving the nations. It's not just about the Israelites, and we'll see that in a second. But God is and has always been a missionary God. And we've talked about how this reality fuels our determination to reach to the ends of the earth with the gospel. To the very ends of the earth, to people groups that can't even understand us, that people groups who don't have a Bible, that we are called to go to the ends of the earth. I pray weekly that God would raise up some of us in this room to go to the nations. I'm praying specifically that God would raise up over 100 of our own people who would trust God and risk their lives to go to the nations to see the gospel penetrate a lost people group and begin to plant a church and reach a whole people for the glory of the Lord. And so God keeps his promises. And this text shows us that every ounce of the Old Testament has brought us to this moment of Christ Jesus. God is trustworthy, and he keeps his promises. Secondly, God is sovereign over all of history. God is sovereign over all of history. You look in the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament has been working towards the arrival of the promised king, pointing us to a continual seed that would endure, a son from Abraham, a son from the seed of David who would reign on the throne. As I've read, 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever," Jesus says to David. And we have Christ today reigning on the throne, enduring forever, building his kingdom, and who of which we are a part of today. And this Jesus is promised in Isaiah 9:6-7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." How rich we are in Christ. That we have his inheritance waiting on us in heaven. So we aren't to toil and labor for the things of the earth. We are to exhaust our lives, maybe even losing them, for the glory of our great King who promises an inheritance in eternity for him. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." He is our righteousness. Our own righteousness is broken. It is unworthy to stand in the presence of the Lord, but because of Jesus Christ, we can stand before the Lord. Ezekiel 37:24-25 says, "My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever." I read that passage specifically because that passage given to Israel, this moment is a terrible moment for Israel. They're living in exile, far away from Jerusalem, their home city. The temple had been destroyed, and God's people were scattered and wondering, how in the world is God going to keep his promises? And Ezekiel comes saying this: David is dead and gone, and there's no sign of a clear future. So if you're Israel in this time, you're having a really hard time trusting God's word. And all of us have those times, right? Where we have a really hard time trusting God's word when our lives are broken, or our jobs are lost, or our marriages are in a wreck, or sin just keeps hammering away, or disease affects us, or our parents are going through a divorce. It's really hard at times to trust by faith in a book that we're given called God's word. It's really difficult, but that's where our faith has to step in, and we've got to rest assured that God is sovereign over our circumstances and sovereign over our moments. Beautiful words in Scripture that I love are the words, "but God," because things are always brighter when we consider God. You think about this moment here where Israel's in shattered, but the trust in God's plan over their own circumstances is a unique opportunity that God's kingdom will be established forever despite the circumstances of Israel. And all of history is bound up, and all of that moment, and all of your purposes are bound up in one important truth, and that is Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One. He's the purpose of it all. If you were here for our first sermon on Genesis 1:1, you saw that Jesus Christ is the purpose of it all, that through creation, there was nothing made that wasn't made through Christ or without Christ in mind. Colossians teaches us that. That Jesus Christ is the purpose of all of God's purposes. And just like the Old Testament sovereign God, God is also sovereign in the New Testament. We know that history, from history, of what takes place through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. We know the history of what takes place through the disciples and the apostles, the advancement of God's kingdom, the persecution and the beginning of the church in the New Testament. And we know the history of the spread of the church from one city to the next, from one country to the next, from one continent to the next, because 12 people decided to take Jesus at his word and believe upon him and surrender their lives to obeying him. And they changed the world. And this God who is sovereign over the Old Testament and the New Testament is also sovereign over all of our life today. Eventually, the gospel made it to our own hearts and fell on our own ears and fell on our own minds. And conviction set in for each and every one of you. Many of you in this room who were walking in all sorts of evil ways. And I've met with you. I've heard your stories. I've heard the stories of where you could be today if it had not been for Jesus Christ. I've heard the brokenness and the alcoholism and the addictions. And I've heard of the partying and all kinds of great travesty. And many of which would say, if it were not for Jesus, I would still be there. And that's something that all of us have to sit through and go, man, how grateful we are that the grace of God fell on our lives and changed us and saved us. And this reality that salvation that you have, that blessing that you have, that rejoicing you get to do, now has been given to each one of us to carry that on to someone who is just like you, a neighbor who's living Antichrist, a coworker who is lost and broken and bitter just like you were, who needs the same very hope that you have and you worship with and you celebrate, and the same grace and the mercy that you have received, now we are to carry on because God's sovereign plan continues. And right now in our own church, there are people connected to each and every one of you that God wants to save, that God has a plan for, that God loves. And that's given to us to trust God by faith, to carry the gospel to them, to see it happen. And God saved the world through his righteous Messiah, Son, Jesus, and he's still doing it. And he will do it until he returns and calls us home. God keeps his promises. God is sovereign over all of history. And number three, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Look at this list of names. This is saturated with Old Testament history. Many significant names. Maybe I read it earlier and you were like, oh, I remember that guy. Oh, I know that story. Oh, yeah, that guy's got a book of the Bible named after him or something. And you start to realize this list is a list of people, but it's a list of strangely broken people. Like, really broken people. Think about Abraham. Sure, he was a righteous man, but he was also a sinner. He lied about who his wife Sarah was twice to kings. Think about Isaac, the miracle baby, who's born to a mom named Sarah, who was shocked to find out that she would have a child, even laughing because of her old age. You got a lady by the name of Tamar. There's four ladies mentioned here. Tamar, the first woman mentioned, was Judah's daughter-in-law. She became pregnant with Perez and Zerah, a set of twins, mentioned in verse 3. And if you read the story of Tamar, you'll find out that it was sinful incest that led to the birth of these twins. You have the second lady, Rahab, mentioned in verse 5. Rahab was a prostitute who was spared when the people of God came into the promised land in Joshua 2. Then you meet Ruth. I love the book of Ruth, the beautiful story. Ruth is the third lady mentioned. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were a people, they were known for their sexual immorality, formed from the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And at one time, the Moabites were completely forbidden to come into the assembly of God's people. They were so evil, sexually immoral people that God forbid them to come into their people. But yet you have Ruth in the line of Jesus Christ. Then you come to David. Oh, David, the great king. But what a great sinner as well. He committed adultery, then he killed the woman's husband in order to keep it a secret so that he could marry her because she became pregnant with his kid and didn't want to find shame. But he ends up finding shame. David kills many various people because he was a warrior, and God forbids him to build the temple because of it. Then you come to the actual woman. She's not named per se by name, but it's Bathsheba. You find her in verse 6, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. She's the fourth woman mentioned. She was brought into David's kingdom line through adultery and murder. God used this awful situation in order to bring about Jesus Christ. You come to Solomon, we find Matthew landing now on the kings, and starting in verse 7, this line of kings leading up to the exile, and many of these kings honored the Lord. Most of them were evil, leading the people of God into sin and idolatry. This eventually led to the destruction of Israel and the exile into Babylon. Then you get to the listing of the kings. He lists them, and if you're Jewish and you're listening to the list of kings, you're probably really baffled at some of these are very good kings, some of them are very evil. He lists out Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jeconiah. And you're reading this and going, all these people were used of God to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ. So if you read this, you realize this is one really messed up family tree full of sin and evil. Yet this was the line of Jesus Christ. That God used all sorts of people. That Jesus would step into the pages of the New Testament through this sort of family tree is bewildering. That God would do such a thing. And it's a reminder that God has always been about saving people from every nation and every tongue. The four ladies mentioned were all Gentiles. They weren't Jews at all. God reached out and brought them into his family through marriage. That God always welcomes anyone into his family. The most heinous of people can be saved. You look at the New Testament, it continues with Matthew, the writer of this. You know what Matthew was? He was a tax collector. No one wanted to spend time with that guy. But God saves him and draws him and uses him in great ways. And the same with all kinds of people in the New Testament. Paul, a murderer, a persecutor of the church, saved to become one of the greatest apostles. And the story goes on and on and on throughout all of history to you today who would say, just as Paul would said, I am the worst of sinners. Because you know your own broken heart. You know your own sin. You know your own secrets. You know the travesty that your sin has wrought. And just as the Jews would have read and had great faith to step forward in, so too do we. God calls us to step forward in faith, believing that God wants to use you and use me for his glory. Because in Jesus, God's promises in the Old Testament have come true, and he keeps his promises. I wonder today how many of us are not trusting God, are not coming to God with our needs, with our struggles, with our family situations. I wonder of how many of us have given up praying for our lost neighbors and our lost friends or our lost son or daughter. I wonder how many of us have not trusted in Christ. You're here today exploring, but as Jesus knocks on your heart, you keep stiff-arming. Because you know the radical change it's going to bring to your life. And it will bring radical change. And it will cost you worldly things. But I promise you that it is better. That Jesus is better than anything this world has to give you. Jesus is better than the shame you think you'll feel. Jesus is better than the money you'll have to give up. Because Jesus is God's Savior, the promised one given, the anointed one, so that we can be set free from the slavery to sin that you feel in your life, to the voice of the evil one commanding your hearts. Jesus wants to be the king.